Father, we thank you so much for yourself this morning. We thank you for the awesome God that you are, and that you are so faithful, you're so good, you're so kind and helpful and merciful and long-suffering, and you make yourselves so available to us. Lord, as we open up your word in this place today, we ask you to minister to us as we look at it. Lord, help us to be undistracted during this time, to lay aside distractions like smartphones and thoughts about Sunday dinner and what we're going to do tonight, and concentrate on you and be available to consume, to eat whatever spiritual food you give us today in this place. Father, we want to have open hearts towards you and allow you to speak into any area of our lives without reserve. We love you and we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, some of you know this, some of you don't, but our daughter did lose the baby she was carrying this week. She knew something was wrong about a week and a half ago and went to the doctor then, and they told her to come back this week, and she did deliver, you know, what she was carrying. The heartbeat was non-existent and it wasn't developing, and so, but it all came out fine, which is fine, so she didn't need a surgical procedure or medicine or anything. Which was one of the answers to her prayer. She really wanted the Lord just to allow her body to take care of it without needing something else. But she's doing fine with it, and we are doing fine with it. There were some tears initially. I had no idea that I had grown attached to a little 5-8-week-old fetus in our daughter in India. I just had no idea I felt anything for it until she called and said the Lord had called it home. And then I realized how attached we were. And that's how it should be with children, born or unborn, because they're created in the image of God. And I learned something, just the fact that I felt something I didn't know I felt until they said that the Lord had taken the baby home. So I just want to let you know that if you haven't caught up and heard it from us elsewhere this week. Sometimes very joyful occasions can be marred by a very unexpected disaster. I read about 5 years ago about a bride in Raleigh, North Carolina, that had to go and stand before the church on her wedding day to say that her husband had just been killed in a car accident. A very joyful occasion marred by disaster. Back in 1977, before many of you were born, I was in my home church in Baltimore, Maryland, and it was an extra special Sunday because the church, just like we just put this lift in, well, that church was doing another project. They had removed all of the normal glass and all the windows in the large sanctuary in that church, and they had raised money to have them replaced with what they call faceted stained glass. Faceted stained glass is not like old-fashioned stained glass that's separated with lead and very thin. Faceted stained glass is really big chunks of usually very colorful glass that is embedded in epoxy to give a very thick, very sturdy, very vandal-resistant result. And the church had installed this faceted stained glass in all the windows in the church, the balcony, everywhere. And the first Sunday in December that year, they were dedicating those windows. And the pastor's sermon that Sunday was about each window, and he kind of went around the sanctuary explaining the Bible story that each window was associated with. And then after the sermon, I don't know why I'm going to get choked up again this morning, he goes to the altar area of the church to begin leading Holy Communion, going through in the Lutheran church the words of institution. And all of a sudden, he paused. And you know how you get distracted in church. Anybody here get distracted in church? You're not really paying attention until something changes. Well, he suddenly paused and then fell to the floor with a heart attack. And naturally, the ambulance were called, and everybody was, you know, just stunned. You know, they knew what to do, hardly. Just stand there quietly. The organist starts playing something quiet, and finally, you know, the service was dismissed, and he died about 3 hours later. So again, a very joyful occasion, a celebratory kind of Sunday, and yet marred by, a real tragedy, a real loss, a real seeming disaster. As we continue our series on worship today, you're going to read or hear me read about a similar time in the life of the children of Israel, when they're having a fabulous day, a celebratory day, a day of fantastic worship, tens of thousands of people, but it was marred by a very serious tragedy. And we read about this morning in 2 Samuel. You can turn there, 2 Samuel chapter 6. Actually, going to be a lot of scripture this morning in this sermon. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Starting at verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen had stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry against the Lord because they were angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, another name for Jerusalem, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. Now, there's some background to this story we need to know. The ark had not been in Israel for a while. Now, what was the ark? God had told Moses to build the ark, had given them very specific architectural design specifications for the ark. And it was the holiest part of the tabernacle. It contained the parts of stone, the tablets of stone that had the Ten Commandments that Moses received from God, the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God. It contained the rod of Aaron that had budded. It contained some manna, some food from the wilderness. And we know that because the book of Hebrews says, having the golden altar of incense, the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And the ark was not just some arbitrary religious symbol. It wasn't just an arbitrary symbol of the presence of God, but God himself manifested himself whenever the ark was around. He manifested at the presence of the ark on very special times, on very special days, wherever that ark was. And the ark had been captured by the Philistines, arch enemies of the Israelites. They took the ark, which, let me tell you, was not a good idea for them to do. I mean, you can vandalize a church, probably get away with it. We had it happen back in February this year, right after Valentine's Day. And you can probably get away with it. Don't take the Ark of God, okay? It's not safe. We'll read in 1 Samuel what happened when they took it. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Dagon was their god. They think, oh, okay, a religious symbol? We'll put it next to our god, Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen downward, face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon. What do you think they did? Well, they put him back up again. They raised that big statue up again, put him in his place. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward once again on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and his hands were lying broken off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not walk on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified them and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. Pretty smart, aren't they? They start getting tumors and decide maybe it's not a good idea to keep him. And if you look at the Septuagint, it says tumors in the groin. Now, if you start getting tumors in the groin, wouldn't you do something about it quickly? I mean, get rid of that thing. Get it out of here. We don't want it. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it return to its own place, that it might not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The Philistines wised up at some point and decided, "We'll send it back to Israel. We don't want it. It seemed like a good find at the time, but we got to get it out of here, get out of our land. This is death to us. We'll send it back to Israel." And so they send it back to Beth Shemesh. And there, according to at least the most Hebrew manuscripts, 50,700 people died as a result. Although some manuscripts say only 70. I'll leave that question up to you. And so the people in Beth Shemesh decided, "We don't want it here. This thing is too hot. This thing is too dangerous." And so the people of Kiriath Jearim came, they got it, and they put it in Abinadab's house, where it stayed for 20 years. Do you know what happened while it was in Abinadab's house? Abinadab got blessed. He got really blessed because the very presence of God was on his property. But at some point, David, a man after God's own heart, decided it's time to bring the ark home. It's time to bring it to Jerusalem, where it belongs. And so he sends 30,000 men to go and get it from the house of Abinadab. And this was no small event. This was a national celebration. It was bigger than a coronation. It was a time of great excitement, a time of great enthusiastic, exuberant worship. It says, "Songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals." In the midst of this fabulously joyous, wonderful day of bringing the ark back, something happens. They have the ark on this brand new cart. It's being pulled by oxen. The oxen stumble. The cart begins to fall. And Uzzah reaches out his hands to save the ark from crashing to the ground. And God strikes him dead for touching the ark. Let that settle in for a second. The subject we're dealing with today is familiarity in worship. Being too familiar with God. Being too casual in our approach to God. Doing something that you would think it would have delighted God, that Uzzah reached out to stabilize it, and yet he is struck down. It would appear that Uzzah was doing a worthy act. And even King David struggled with why God did what he did. David got a little bit hesitant himself dealing with the ark. And we have to step back and wonder why in a reasonable kind of way. This is one of those times when we cannot rely on a human concept of fairness. Because you can look at this and say, well, that just wasn't fair. I once did a sermon, and one of my favorite sermons I've ever done in this church was comparing justice with fairness. Justice is a godly attribute. Fairness is not. Fairness is a human concept. God is not fair, but he's just. Men want everything to be fair. Well, that's not fair. She got a bigger piece of pie than me. Well, that's not fair. We didn't get our wage increase this year. That's not fair. God is a God of justice. He is not a God of fairness. Keep that in mind. If we're one of those people that want to come to God on our own terms, then we're going to have a real problem with what God did here. We're not going to like it. We're going to have a real issue with it. But God is always good, and he's always just, and he's always right. And I hope you know that today. And if you don't, I hope the Lord just begins to show it to you. So you know that the problem is never with God. The problem is always with us, with our perceptions, with our expectations. There is no shadow of turning in him. He is always good. He is always righteous. He is always just.
Amen.
Thank you, Raul. I hope you know the problem is never with God. And the problem here with Uzzah, the problem is not with God. The problem was with Uzzah. He was treating the ark too casually. And again, what do we have to do? We got to go to Scripture and see, what did the Scripture say? What were they doing wrong here? And I can tell you ahead of time, they were not following God's prescribed method for moving the ark. They decided to do it in an easier way, a little more efficiently. On the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle and had anointed and consecrated it with all of its furnishings, and had anointed and consecrated the altar with all of its utensils, the chiefs of Israel, heads of their father's house, who were the chiefs of the tribes, who were over those who were listed, approached and brought their offerings before the Lord, 6 wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for every 2 of the chiefs, and for each one an ox. They brought them before the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, accept these from them, that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting, and give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service. So Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service. And 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service, under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But look closely at verse 9. If you saw my notes here, you'd see it's in italics. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because they were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder. The ark was not to be put on a cart. God had given explicit instructions. It was only to be carried on the shoulder and only by the Kohathites. No other bloodline could move the ark. They had no business, in this instance we read about today, no business at all putting it on a cart. I'm sure somebody thought it'll be a lot easier. Isn't it easier to wheel something with a hand truck than to carry it? But God had not given them the option. They could move the other parts of the tabernacle on the cars. They could use oxen. But this special place where God manifests his presence, this is only to be carried on the shoulders, only by someone of the bloodline of the Kohathites. Another scripture says, as the camp sets out, after that the sons of the Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. So God had given very specific instructions about the ark. Don't move it on a cart, hand carry it on your shoulders, using poles, and do not touch it. It was not to be touched. Now, what does all this show us? What it shows us is that in our worship of our God, we must not be too familiar. And Beth says she likes the word casual better. I'll throw that in so we have a good concept. We don't want to be too casual in our worship of God. We don't want to be too familiar in our worship of God. When we become too familiar with somebody, just too casual with them, we lose our respect of them. If you were on trial this week, tomorrow morning, let's say you had to go down to Lake County in that direction, and you were going to stand before Judge Christopher Stark, I don't think you would approach the bench and call him Chris. Every one of us, it would be Your Honor, Christopher Stark. None of us, even the most brash of you, wouldn't think to say, hey, Chris. If you get pulled over and you see that officer's name badge and says Joseph Smith, you might call him Officer. You might call him Officer Smith. You're not going to say, hey, Joe. If you met President Barack, regardless of how you feel about politics, his politics, I don't think you're going to say, "Hi, Barack." It's going to be, "Hi, Mr. President." You're going to show respect to him. I remember the time that I tried calling my mother Thelma instead of Mom. It didn't go over well. It's only once I tried it, Annie. And the reason I remember it to this day is because it didn't go over well. I thought, well, your dad calls her Thelma. My aunt and grandparents call her Thelma. Why can't I call her by her first name? It didn't go over because it wasn't showing proper respect to my mother. When we get too familiar with God, too casual, we begin to come to him on our own terms, the way we desire to come to him, instead of on the way he says we are to come to him. Can I hear another amen?
Amen.
In our worship of God, we must remember that he is holy. And what he has spoken, he has spoken. Our worship of him can be, of course, very, very personal. And we emphasize that in our church. And we should emphasize it in our church. We have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But we still have to remember who he is. That he is God. He is not, as we said 2 weeks ago, the man upstairs. He is Almighty God. In the midst of our worship of God, we have to remember to approach him only according to the revealed instruction. Now, there's that scripture you hear me quote a lot from Isaiah that says, he lives, actually, I think it's first person, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is lowly and contrite in spirit. Now, some people, they read the first part of it and they stop. He lives in a high and holy place. God is way up there somewhere. He's high, he's holy, he's distant. I can't approach him because of he's so high and holy, and so I'll leave him out of my life because I am not, and he's way up there, he's way holy, so, and that's my life. That's my religious life. Other people, they look at the second part of that scripture and where it says, I dwell with him who's lowly and contrite in spirit. Okay, well, he's personal. He's my friend. He's my, you know, Jesus is a friend. He sticks closer than a brother. And they just emphasize that. And you just emphasize that and forget that he's high and holy, and you bring him down to a human level. And you lose respect for who he is. Scripture says it's both. I dwell in a high and a holy place, but also with him who is lowly and contrite in spirit. Don't leave out one of them or the other. Have both of them. Approach God as he says he is. Yes, he is personal. Yes, he is loving. Yes, he is gracious. Yes, he's long-suffering. Yes, we can call upon him in our day of trouble. But remember who he is. That he is a high and a holy God. And he has spoken words to us which we ignore and disobey at our own peril. Uzzah learned that. He learned that the hard way. I'm not trying to scare you this morning. I'm trying to give you a proper view of who God is so you approach him properly. So yes, you approach him as a personal God that loves you, that you can call upon, but you remember who he is, that he is a high and a holy God. Let's look at another case of being too familiar with God, lest we think, as a lot of people do, that the God of the Old Testament is somehow different from the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a severe, mean, heaven help you if you transgress, he's going to send lightning. But the God of the New Testament is, you know, Jesus, he's nice, he's kind, he's gentle, he just leads the lambs. And it's like there's two gods. No, there's one God. Jesus came to show us the Father. God doesn't change between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He is the same through and through. Jesus, yes, he is gentle, he is kind, he is loving. He's also the judge of the world. Read the book of Revelation. Amen?
Amen.
Well, I want to show you a story or a passage from the New Testament that lets you see that you don't trifle with God. You don't trifle with him. Be careful with him. Don't become too casual. Don't become too familiar with him. This is from 1 Corinthians 11. It's right after the words that we're going to use later today when we have communion, right after those words of institution. And Paul writes, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Okay, well, that sounds good. It's good, definitely, before you take communion, to examine yourself, you know, look into your heart. And we often give you a moment to do that. And I know I often think, just standing here, I say, "Lord, you know, yesterday wasn't a good day. You know, please forgive me for that. Please cleanse me from all the junk that's inside." And you know, I hope we all do that before we take communion. But then the next verse says, "For whoever eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Now, this is the New Testament. The Lord's saying that there are actually people that are weak and sick or have died because they approach the Lord's Supper too casually. Boy, it's quiet in here this morning. How do we approach it too casually? I'll tell you one way. One way is when we think, "Oh no, it's Communion Sunday. I'm going to get out late today." There's probably many ways we can approach it too casually. I know that some years back, probably when we were at the old church building, for a season, when we took communion in church, somebody would take it downstairs and distribute it to like the nursery workers, and the kids in the nursery got involved. So one day I said, "You know, this isn't right, because they're not approaching it downstairs in the nursery like the Lord's Supper. It's being approached like cookies and snack time." And I don't want to, can I say this, endanger the children of our church and the nursery workers by putting them in a situation where they're approaching it just a little too casually, because, "Oh, here comes the juice, here comes the crackers," instead of knowing this is the Lord's Supper. Again, we're talking about being too familiar with God, too casual in our approach to Him. We won't have time to look at it this morning. I won't take time. But another story from the New Testament is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, the midst of the book of Acts, where everything is great, the church is growing by thousands of people at a time. People are meeting every day for prayer and breaking the bread together and the preaching of the word. I mean, people are getting saved. People are getting healed. It's an amazing time. In the midst of that, you have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, a husband and wife who at different times on the same day die in church because they lie to God. That's a New Testament story. It's one of those stories that makes me say, "Okay, Lord, I know who you are. I know you're a high and holy God. I'm glad I can approach you through the blood of Jesus, but I remember who you are too. I don't make the rules. I follow your word. You've told us what we need to know. We need to tell us how to live, and we'll stick with this. I don't become a judge of this. I let this become a judge of me, because he's a high and holy God." I want to do something I don't often do this morning. I'm going to open this up right now and ask you to tell me ways that you and I can be too familiar, too casual with our worship of God. Just throw out some things you're thinking about this morning. Maybe your things you're guilty of yourself. Maybe you think so that somebody else is guilty of it. But what are ways that we become too casual, too familiar in our worship of God? Tom Cummins.
Inattention.
Okay. Explain that a little bit.
Just kind of, ho-hum, it's another day.
Like Sunday, you mean?
Instead of taking the moment seriously. And just, even if you're tired, just kind of say to yourself, "Not now."
Okay. Excellent. Mr. Walters.
Locking everything out in our lives and focusing on on Christ. And you know, the sad thing about it is I've been thinking about it. We only do it, you know, once a week on Sunday. We come for an hour, and it's a worship time for Christ. And even for an hour, because of who we are, it's hard to focus. Okay, so I think preparation. And in order to do that, I think it's almost like an everyday thing, trying to stay focused on Christ so that when the time comes, we can worship holy. You know, true.
Okay, excellent. Mr. Holmes, I bet you have a good answer.
Some people who become Christians become like nonchalant about the Ten Commandments. Oh, we don't have to follow those anymore because we are covered by the blood of Jesus. But Jesus said, do not commit adultery.
Okay.
Do not murder. Do not lie.
Okay, excellent. You know, the reason I'm asking you to come up with these things, so I don't want to be the one saying them all. I'd rather hear you say them this morning. Maybe you'll receive them even better than you do from me. Kathy Kraft.
I think sometimes we approach God like we're approaching Amazon and we're placing an order. I'd like to have this job, God.
Boy, that's good.
Can you set that up for me? And so we're really looking to him to be a fulfillment center. For his, not his will, but our will, because it's like we know what we need. We need that job, or we need that boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever.
Okay, good.
So we look at God.
Not just Amazon, Amazon Prime. I want it in 2 days.
There you go.
Another $4 one day. Very, very, very good. Who else this morning? Raul, or you're pointing to Kyle. Kyle?
Well, like every time I read my Bible, I think God's given like this really good time to talk to God, like a long time.
Okay, very good. You like to read your Bible, Kyle?
Mm-hmm.
Good, excellent. Who else has Karen?
Even on Sunday mornings, like Bill was saying, we're only gathered here for an hour, but even coming in late can be a distraction, not only to yourself because you're coming into something that's already taking place, but to others then.
Okay.
It becomes a visual distraction for those of us that are visual learners.
Okay, very, very good. I mean, sometimes there's reasons that we simply have to be late. But there's other reasons we don't have to be late. We've just gotten casual. It's church, so what? I'll get there by the third song, so what? That's treating God very familiarly. Too casually, with too much familiarity, okay? Linda, this is good. I'm glad we're doing it this way.
And we do just kind of, we treat God like a best buddy. You know, he's my BFF. And so, you know, I can call him when I want because I know he'll be there. He's always there. So whenever it's good for me, whenever it's convenient for me, I can have that relationship. And if I, you know, if I just can't be bothered to pick up the phone today and call, then, okay, he'll be there tomorrow. He'll be there whenever I call on him. And that's how our relationship is, and it reflects the casualness, the familiarity with God that is not acceptable all the time. You know, we need to develop a respect. We have no respect for God when we do that.
Very good. Excellent. Abby, you have an answer? Okay. What other thoughts here today? This is very good. Any other thoughts on how we get too casual with God, too familiar? Pastor Herman.
I think sometimes when you ask a question and also get mad.
Okay. How do you explain that a little bit?
Who do you think you ask God? Because of the situation happened to you.
Okay. 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 Who else has a thought? Bill?
Premeditated sin.
premeditated sin. Did you hear that, everybody? Wow. Right. And Romans speaks of that, doesn't it? Yeah, the blood of Jesus cleansed me from all sin, so that's going to do it, because he'll have to forgive me. Oh.
When Jesus was here on this planet, well, he still is, but when he was many years back, he showed us a lot of things, compassion, love, and until now, he still is. But a lot of people believe he's, and he's the same way, but when he comes back, he's not going to come back like that. He's going to be different.
That's right. Right, very good. Very good. I mean, don't you see how perfect that scripture from Isaiah is? I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is broken and contrite in spirit. Doesn't that verse really say it all and give us the proper perspective for approaching God? A few more thoughts, and some of these are original. Some of them I asked somebody in the church to help me with. I'm going to say again, referring to God in an offhand manner as the man upstairs. Every time I hear that, I think, do you know who God is? Is he the man upstairs? We're talking God here, infinite, Alpha and Omega, without beginning, without ending, who created the visible world from the invisible with just a word from his mouth. He's the man upstairs. I'm using his name in vain. I mean, how often do we say, oh my God, about something? Or you hit your thumb with a hammer and you let an expletive using the name of the Lord, using the Lord's name casually. The scripture says, I will not hold guiltless the one who uses my name in vain. Making jokes about him. Texting in church. What do you think about that one? I didn't come up with that one. That was one of you that came up with that. Somebody I asked privately. Texting in church. Boy, it's quiet in here today. I don't know. It must be the weather. Coming when we feel like it, instead of giving God the very best of the first. Remember the sin of Abel? Sin of Cain, rather. Abel gave God the very best of the first. Cain gave God something. God was pleased with Abel. He wasn't pleased with Cain. In the Chronicles of Narnia, the children's series that C.S. Lewis wrote, there is a lion named Aslan. And Aslan represents Jesus Christ. I'm going to like to read you a little excerpt from that this morning. So the children ask, who is Aslan? Well, Aslan is the king and the lord of the whole world, of the whole wood, Narnia. But he isn't always there. But the word is, Aslan is back, or at least on his way back. And he would fix the situation in Narnia. The witch, whose favorite tactic is turning people and creatures to stone, can't do that to Aslan. There's an old saying, wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. You see, Aslan is not just a lion, but he's a great lion. He's the king of the beasts and the real ruler in Narnia. Now, Susan asks the beavers, is he safe? Mrs. Beaver replies, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most, or they're just plain silly. Lucy asks, then he isn't safe? And Mr. Beaver says this famous line about Aslan, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. This is the king, certainly not safe, but most certainly good. Let's remember who God is. He is not safe, but he is most assuredly good. The four living creatures in the book of Revelation says, day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Do you ever wonder, have you ever wondered how these four living creatures can sit in heaven day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and just say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of heaven and earth? The reason they can say that same thing over and over again is because as soon as they finish saying it once, they see something else grand and wonderful that God just did. And it evokes another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of heaven and earth. As soon as they say it the second time, God has done something else in the universe that's so magnificent that he evokes yet another one. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The four living creatures do not walk into the presence of God and say, yo, what's up, dude? God is not safe. You'll never hear me say God is safe. But he's good. He's very, very good. Casual, too familiar with him. And like the verse that we've repeated over and over again in this series that unintentionally has become a theme verse of the series, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Amen. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the consistency of your word that so clearly points out to us that you are a high and a holy God, a God totally pure, without sin, without weakness, so infinitely capable of anything, and at the same time, a God that has made it possible through the death and resurrection of your Son for us to draw near. And in our point of need, in our point of weakness, in our time of brokenness, to draw near and to call upon you and to say, Lord, help me. Father, I marvel at your nature. I marvel at the perfection of your word that always portrays such a perfectly cohesive, easy to understand vision of what you are like. So we have no doubt. Father, I pray that you would convict each of us at those points where we simply have become too casual towards you, too familiar, treating you like a created being instead of the high and holy God that you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.